And for our reflection this morning, let us turn to the Epistle of 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Our text, our specific text this morning is verse 16. We're going to be reading from verse 13 to get the sense, to get an appreciation of verse 16. Paul writes, "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the firstfruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter." And I could not think of a more relevant, more timely exhortation than we have here in verse 15, where Paul writes, "So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our word or by our letter." And of course, he goes into a prayer in verses 16 and 17. But the central controlling idea of verses 16 and 17 concerns the preservation of the saints. The question is, how are believers in Jesus Christ preserved in the faith, having been divinely chosen, having been called by the grace of God? How are Christians kept unto that time? Paul describes in verse 14 the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul lays out two matters in verses 15 and 16, and we'll cover just one this morning, actually in verses 15 through 17, two matters. And the first thing he does, he gives his prescription for their preservation. That is God's prescription for their preservation, the divine marching orders as regards their God-given responsibilities in this matter. First of all, he speaks of the need for the Thessalonians and by extension all believers in Christ to stand firm. This is a call we find that's recurrent throughout the Word of God. This is a call issued to believers in Jesus Christ to stand firm. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58, Paul is writing to the Corinthian Christians and he says to them, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." He appeals to them in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 13, "Stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong." And then, of course, in Philippians chapter 4, verse 1, he says very much the same thing to the Philippian Christians, a church that was strong, though on the verge of instability because of internal conflicts. He wrote to that church, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm, thus in the Lord, my beloved." The call here in our text to stand firm is a call to perseverance. It is a call to steadfastness. And Paul's point here in verse 15 is that one means by which we are preserved in the faith is by being steadfast, is by persevering in the faith. Stand firm, he says to the Thessalonian Christians. If we're not very careful, this doctrine of the perseverance of the saints can lead us into all kinds of errors. We need to be particularly careful that we do not veer into false teachings concerning the gospel and the way and nature of salvation. First of all, we need to be very clear that having been graciously saved by God apart from works, the true believer in Jesus Christ can never, ever fall away from Christ and forfeit salvation. That is a fact. Thanks to the Lord, our salvation is properly designated, is properly characterized in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9 as eternal salvation. It is spoken of in Hebrews chapter 9 verse 12 as our eternal redemption according to 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 4. Salvation consists in what Peter describes as an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade away. I give to my sheep eternal life. They shall never perish, nor shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Our Lord Jesus assuringly promised in John chapter 10 and verse 28. As Christians, we are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, Jude verse 1 teaches. Then, of course, that great doxology, the Apostle Jude closes in verse 24. Now, unto him who is able to keep you from falling, to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. Our salvation in Jesus Christ is eternally secure. And these and other related portions of Scripture, the emphasis is on the permanence or eternal security of salvation, as well on the emphasis. The emphasis is on the keeping, preserving power of God. Truth be told, at the end of the day, God is the one who perseveres in and through us. Now, notwithstanding these clear teachings regarding the security of the believer in Christ, the Bible is also clear as to the need for believers to be steadfast or persevering in their faith. The Bible teaches the need for believers to diligently and perseveringly apply the resources of the Word of God, prayer, and other graces, means of grace, so as to continue in the faith. Listen to the writer of the Hebrews as he instructs his readers in Hebrews 10, 36 through 39. Here he underscores the fact that Christian living requires diligent perseverance and steadfastness on the part of the believer. Here's what he says. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. And then listen to verse 39. He says this, but we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and persevere and preserve their souls. There's a need for perseverance. In fact, he goes on to say in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 14, for we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. In John 8, verse 3, our Lord Jesus told some believing Jews, he gave them this, yes, he commended them. He says, if you continue in my word, notice the conditionality, if you continue in my word, you are truly my disciples. In Matthew 10, 22, he declared, the one who endures to the end will be saved. In fact, here the Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 to 23, he says, speaking to the Colossian Christians of their past life, he says this, and you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Clearly stated in these scriptures is the need for the perseverance, the steadfastness of the saints. And it's very important we say here that such perseverance, such steadfastness is not for the purpose of working for salvation. Rather, it is for the purpose of working out our salvation. Two different things. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, as you have always obeyed in my presence, so much more in my absence, work out, he says, your salvation with fear and trembling. Verse 13, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. They had to work it out. They had not work for it, they had to work it out. Such perseverance or steadfastness is that which gives evidence of the genuineness of our faith in Christ. Our standing firm, as Paul instructs the Thessalonian Christians, is one indication, we could say, is one indication of the reality of our salvation. Here is a professing believer who is not living any kind of Christian life, with anything that could be called reasonably a Christian life. This person says, well, you know, I came to Christ 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 15 years ago, but somehow, For the last 12 years, I've not been walking with the Lord. I'm just sort of out of it. Let me say this, my friends. The Word of God suggests that that profession is suspect. It is suspect. We must point out that true believers can fall. True believers can flounder. True believers might be in a backslidden state, even for quite a while. But here's the point. The Word of God issues a caution that not to be following Jesus Christ, not to be walking with him, makes one's profession suspect. Again, we're not saved by our persevering. Rather, we are saved by the grace of God through faith in Christ. We must keep that intention. Somebody says, well, Pastor Patrick, you are confusing me. You are confusing me. This thing doesn't sound right. It's hard for me to reconcile. On the one hand, how is it that we are saved by grace, we are eternally secure, and yet here you are saying, here you are pointing scriptures, suggesting the need for perseverance. Let me tell you this, it's very easy, it's not complicated. A lot of people complicate this thing. And the question is, how must we read these scriptures that seems, on the one hand, to be saying one thing, another, on the other hand, to be suggesting another thing? Is it that we are going to be losing our salvation? Is it that we have to be fighting for dear life? How must we read these passages? How must we reconcile these various teachings? And the simple answer is this: we must not. Here it comes. We accept the truth of salvation by divine grace. We rest in that fact. We rest in the certainty of that. But here's the point. The Word of God calls us to steadfastness. This is what Paul is doing here in this passage. And this is what we ought to be doing. Somebody has well summarized the relationship between our persevering and our eternal security. He says this faith recognizes that it is preserved in God's hand and holds fast to this preservation. I like that. Faith recognizes that it is preserved in God's hand and holds fast to this preservation. Now, why did Paul call upon his readers to stand firm? In terms of the broad context of this epistle, you'll notice the reason they needed to do so was because, first of all, of the pressure of persecution. The pressure of persecution. We see this in chapter 1, verse 4, where Paul commended them for enduring all the persecutions with which they were being afflicted. You know, we are living in days of persecution. Many might not think so, but it's on the horizon. It's in burgeoning form. It's growing. And let me just suggest this. If we continue at the rate at which we are going, it is going to become hostile, really hostile and intense. And one of the things our Lord Jesus pointed out in his teachings, we see in his parable of the sower, he spoke of the various soils, and in explaining one of those soils, the rocky soils, here was what our Lord Jesus said. He said, "As for what was sown on the rocky soil, this is the one who hears the word, immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away." And we could add to that, we must not add to the scripture, but we could interpret that, thereby proving that he or she was not saved. Our Lord Jesus makes it clear, the one who endures to the end shall be saved. And here's the point. Many are jettisoning their faith in Christ. There are people who have come out openly. In fact, have you heard the terms? Ex-evangelicals, have you heard that term? I no longer am in evangelical Christianity. I am now taking on another form of Christianity. I am more progressive. That is the current mood. Let me say this, my friends, we're going to see in a while that that is not biblical Christianity. It may be this morning that as a professing Christian, you know, my friends, there are people who are professing Christians, but when it comes to real living, when it comes to living out their faith, they are walking a mile away from the Lord. Why? In order to appease, in order to please the culture. Persecution, testings, one means by which we prove the genuineness of our faith. And that's why Paul is saying here, in the face of these persecutions you are facing, the point of his instruction here in chapter 2, verse 15 is this: you have been enduring persecution, continue doing so, stand firm, do not succumb to the pressure to quit. Now, in terms of the immediate context of our passage, the immediate reason Paul calls the Thessalonians to stand firm was because, you'll notice the context, what came before, verses 13 through 14, the wonderful privileges of the salvation he had just spoken of. And that phrase, "so then, brothers," at the beginning of verse 15, makes a direct immediate link between their having been chosen and called to salvation and the instruction to them to stand firm. Now, here's the point. The cults, you see, people who believe you can have it and lose it, people who believe that somehow he loves me not, I can be saved today, I can be lost tomorrow because of what I'm doing, because I am holding on for dear life. Let me say this, that's a false doctrine. Again, perseverance, the believer does not persevere in order to be saved, the believer persevere because he's saved. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul is saying here. Paul, notice what he predicates his argument on. The need to stand firm is predicated on the security of their salvation. It is not predicated on some fear that they might lose it. Here it comes, he says, "We ought always to give thanks to God," verse 13, "for your brothers, beloved by God, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit, belief in the truth. To this he called you through the gospel so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." That's something to be thankful for. And here Paul comes now, he says, "So then, brethren, stand fast." In other words, when we realize what we have in Jesus Christ, the greatness of our salvation, the security of our salvation, that should spur us, that should provide the stimulus to hang on, to live for him, regardless of tribulation, regardless of persecution, in these times in which we live. No, we are not persevering out of cowardly dread, out of cowardly fear. We are persevering when we consider the magnificent, wonderful salvation we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's as though Paul was saying to these Christians, these Thessalonian Christians, the very thing he told the Colossian Christians in Colossians 2, 6, and 7. In Colossians 2, 6, and 7, here's what Paul said to the Colossian Christians. He says, "Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, just as you were taught. Here it comes, abounding in thanksgiving. That's perseverance. How were the Thessalonian Christians to be preserved then in the way of their God-given salvation? By what means were they able to do so? They needed to stand firm. They needed to persevere. They were to maintain a spirit of steadfastness, but not only that. Note the second clause of verse 15. The second thing they were to do, Paul tells them there in verse 15, Paul counsels them, he says this, hold to the traditions that you were taught by us. And as regards the call to hold to the traditions which were taught, the Thessalonian believers, they needed to do so. Why? Because, once again, the context of 2 Thessalonians, because of the prevailing spiritual deception with which they had to contend, these Christians, beloved, faced a real constant threat from heretical teachers, from false teachers, from religious imposters who were out to lure them into erroneous ideas concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Take a look at chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Paul actually took time out there to clarify for them the truth concerning the nature of the coming of Christ. And so he's saying to them, listen, against the backdrop of false teachings, against this idea of destabilizing teachings and notions with which you have to contend, what you are to do if you are to be preserved in your faith, you need to hold to the traditions to which you are taught. In other words, do not surrender truth. If in the first instance he was saying to them, do not succumb to pressure, stand firm, here he is saying to them, do not surrender truth. Do not surrender truth. Now, to the modern ear, when used in connection with the church, the word tradition conveys the idea of being stuck in the past. We hear that, you know, especially coming from young people. It carries the idea of being stuck in the past, of lacking freshness, of lacking originality as regards worship, as regards church administration. So the young generation will say, listen, we're tired of the traditions. And they'll say, you know something, away with the hymn books. No more 45, 50-minute sermons. Give us bullet points. Give us graphics. Isn't that what we have in many places? We don't want traditional worship. We want contemporary worship. What is that? What is contemporary worship? Let me say this. The worship that God prescribes is always contemporary. Why? Because it is a set standard in his word. It's only one way God can be worshipped, and it's by in spirit and in truth. And God has given us the various elements that constitute worship. What are those various elements that constitute worship? We have been going through them this morning. Prayer, the reading of the word, the preaching of the word, singing of songs. That is worship. It's not creative dancing. It's not drama. It's not getting some celebrity to come and give some pep talk. No, the central focus is the Lord Jesus Christ. It is around him we gather. We sing his praises. We preach his word. We read his word. We sing to the glory of the triune God. That is worship. Now, in all fairness, and there's always a but, in all fairness, the Word of God itself hits out against tradition of a certain kind. In Matthew 15, 2 through 6, we see Jesus chiding the scribes, the Pharisees, for breaking and making void the Word of God for what he describes as the sake of their traditions. The traditions. Listen, certain human traditions are not necessarily sinful. They're innocent, they're good. They are ways of doing things which do not necessarily contradict the Bible. Somebody says, what are you talking about? Some people will say, well, we should not have the piano. We shouldn't have microphones. Some people will have the sermon 35 minutes. Some people will have the sermon 40 minutes. Some people will have the sermon 20 minutes. Tradition in and of itself is not sinful. But here's the point. Whenever tradition supplants the word of God, whenever tradition acts as a substitute for the word of God, whenever tradition is allowed to take precedence over the word of God, then they become sinful and idolatrous. That's what our Lord Jesus was talking about. In Colossians 2 verse 8, Paul decried human tradition, which enslaves people rather than pointing them to Christ. He says, let no man take you captive with empty philosophies, vain deceits, after the rudiments of the world, after the traditions of men, and not after Christ. If this church or any other church is introducing anything, any idea that would supplant the place of Christ, then we have lost our way. But here's the point, beloved. The word of God affirms the binding validity of tradition of another kind, and that is of that which is grounded in the word of God. In 1 Corinthians 11:2, you'll also find 1 Corinthians 11:23. 1 Corinthians 15:3, Paul speaks of tradition, and in 1 Corinthians 11:2, he commends the Corinthian Christians because they maintained the traditions he had delivered them. In 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6, he calls on the Thessalonian Christians to keep away from any brother who is not walking in accord with the tradition that they had received from the apostolic circle. That's a command that needs to be obeyed in our time. You know what's happening, my friends? In our time, these are days of great compromise. These are days when ministers of the gospel are varying, in fact, are actually denying walking contrary to the traditions of God's word. And this is a time for separation. This is not a time for fraternity. This is not a time. The word of God says there must be a clear-cut separation from those who are not walking according to the standards of the word of God. He's not talking about a Pharisaical separation. He's not talking about separation from somebody struggling with sin. He's talking specifically about people who willfully veer away from the word of God, who sideline the word of God, who soft-pedal the word of God, who neglect the word of God, bringing in other ideologies, other notions, other suggestions. Here in verse 15, where Paul exhorts the Thessalonian Christians, hold to the traditions you were taught us by us, whether by spoken word or by a letter. By traditions, he was referring to what Luke characterizes in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, as the apostles' doctrines or teaching. You see, the early church didn't have the completed New Testament as you and I have it. And so what would happen, these apostles, they were taught by the Lord Jesus. The word of God was delivered by Jesus to them. They, in turn, delivered it to the early churches. And we, in turn, have the full, complete record of that tradition. In fact, you'll notice Paul will use a word related to the word tradition. It is the word delivered. For example, in his treatment of the Lord's Supper, he says, for I've received from the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. The idea there is this. A tradition is that which has been handed down, passed down, in relation to the word of God. It is that line of teaching coming all the way, going all the way back from the Old Testament right to the end of the New Testament, that line of rich tradition of God's truth. And Paul is saying, look, in these days, if we are to remain firm, if we are to remain steadfast, if we are to be preserved in the faith, we must hold fast to these traditions. And let me say this, beloved, when we faithfully, consistently read, study, and apply to our lives these teachings, We, by so doing, maintain or hold to these apostolic traditions as our text instructs us. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by spoken word or by our letter. Paul instructs the Thessalonians. The original word he uses there for hold, the word in the Greek, means to take possession of vigorously. It means to lay hold of something forcefully. The idea is that of grabbing and holding on to tightly. What is Paul saying here? Paul is saying that if you and I are to be found standing firm, if we are to persevere and so be preserved in the faith, we have to cling tenaciously, we have to hold tightly, we have to grip tightly the truth, the traditions of the Word of God. And beloved, the fact is there's no possible way that you and I will be able to stand firm, pressing and persevering unless we assume this hold on the Word of God. This body of divine traditional teaching, let me say this, because in, you know, those, you know, we have today a hipster style Christianity and type ministry in which there is this idea that you cannot preach to people seriously the Word of God. You have to mix it and you have to water it down. You have to make it entertaining. You have to be creative. You have to be original. Here's the point, my friends. This body of divine traditional teaching, we dare not dispense with for the sake of what is new and original. Indeed, as Jude 3 puts it, this is the faith that was once for all delivered. Here's the idea of tradition again. It was delivered to the saints for which we are to contend earnestly. We are to champion it. What this means is that any teaching that claims to be the Word of God must be assessed by the following observation, the following formula. What is that formula? If it's new, it's not true. And if it's true, then it's certainly not new. That's not original with me, but it's a good maxim. Anything we hear, you see, purporting to be the Word of God, if it is true, it's not new. And if it's new, if it's true, it certainly cannot be new. And what we are called to proclaim is not some new idea, some new ideology, some new fanciful theory. We are called, beloved, to proclaim the original, unmixed, pure, unadulterated Word of God. And when as Christians we begin to tinker with apostolic truth, with that which is the very Word of God, when we begin to sideline it, when we begin to soft pedal this body of truth or substitute it with humanistic fancies, humanistic ideologies, here's the point. We effectively slide downward into spiritual darkness and spiritual defeat. As one Bible teacher well notes, quote, a church that begins to forsake apostolic truth soon falls into error and weakness. I'm appalled at the various kinds of substitutions we have for the Word of God in our time. All kinds of ideologies. Where did they come from? Feminism, the idea of women preaching, taking over the pulpit. Here's the point, my friends. Preaching is expressly, specifically designed for men, for male. I suffer, I allow not a woman to teach the Word of God. The Word of God teaches. But what is happening in our time? We have people, you see, bringing in traditional ideas. In other words, this is a progressive age. We have to do away with the past. If we are to reach people, we have to be where people are. We have to get with it. We have to get with the time. And so what happens? The Word of God is jettisoned. What is it that accounts for the compromised moral standard that's found in both the pulpit and the pew today? And you can actually find the answer, beloved, in the current prevalent mood toward the Word of God, toward the apostolic tradition, the Word of God. And yet Romans 16 verse 25 is abundantly clear that God strengthens his people, his church. How does he strengthen them? Romans chapter 16 verse 25, here's what Paul says. According to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. Listen, beloved, we are not here, Richie. Myself, whenever I preach, whenever Pastor Hor just preach, our aim is not to give pep talks, is not to give what is popular. Our aim is not necessarily to make people feel good. Now, that may come as a byproduct, right? But here is the point. Our main agenda is to preach the gospel, is to preach nothing but Christ and him crucified. And so Paul is saying here that the way as Christians you and I are going to be preserved in the faith, the way we'll be able to stand firm in our commitment for Christ and finally attain to the glories of our salvation is by holding firmly to the word of God. Grip it tightly. Don't let it go. Live it. Believe it. Preach it uncompromisingly is what he's saying. Finally, besides the need to hold to the word of God, the need to stand firm, there's a third suggestion, but it is somewhat veiled in our text. There's a veiled suggestion that we stand firm by living in a spirit of unity and solidarity with our fellow believers, our brothers and sisters in Christ. Notice in the text, there's a total of 7 times. In this book of 1-2 Thessalonians, in which Paul addresses the Thessalonian Christians as brothers. And 3 of those times are found here in verse 2. And given the context in which he calls for steadfastness, given the context in which he calls for holding fast, the very fact that he appeals to them as brethren, it suggests, this characterization of them as brethren, suggests the need for unity as a means of standing firm, persevering in the faith. We could say this. As brothers and sisters in Christ, the prospect of our being gathered together to Christ at his coming, verse 1, the common blessing we have in the electing, redeeming love of God, verses 13 and 14, these things should certainly motivate us in our stand, in our effort to stand firm. And the fact is, there's nothing that will more readily destabilize, derail us as Christians, that will defeat us as Christians, as disunity and disharmony with our brothers and sisters in Christ. That was what was happening in the Philippian church. 2 women were not on speaking terms, Euodia and Syntyche. Somebody says one was too odious, the other was soon touchy. And what happens was this, there was this kind of inner tension taking place, and Paul says to them, listen, I appeal to these 2 women, help these 2 women to agree together in the Lord. And here he comes in chapter 1, therefore, my beloved brethren, so stand fast. In other words, like this, you're going to stand fast. How are you going to stand fast? When there's no disunity in the body. A church that is disunited, believers that are in disunity will not be able to stand firm, particularly in these times. Galatians 5, 13 through 15, for you were called to freedom, brothers, Paul says to Galatian Christians, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But here's what he says, verse 15, but if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. What's the point? This unity destabilizes and defeats God's people. You see, it is as we give expression to our spiritual kinship in Christ, it is as we live out our identity as brothers in the Lord, that you and I will be able to stand firm against the assaults of our arch enemy, Satan, the devil. Paul will actually say in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind. Here it comes. Here's what he says, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. You see, what is his point there? Unity, brotherly unity, is essential to a life of steadfastness and perseverance. So in closing, let me say this morning, as was the case of the Thessalonian Christians, so is it with you and I, beloved, the need for us to stand firm, the need for us to persevere, the need for us to hold fast to the word of God. We too are bombarded by false teachings. We too face persecution in one kind or another. You and I need to stand firm. You and I need to hold tenaciously to the biblical teaching. Why? Because of prevailing apostasy in our time. Let me say this. If we're not careful, we get sucked in. We need to stand firm in our faith because of the hostile evil forces we're up against. Ephesians chapter 6, 11, 13, 14, Paul urges the believer. Notice the number of times he tells them to stand, the need for steadfastness. He says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers, or this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you might be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and so on and so forth. Tremendous passage, one that is filled with challenge, one that is filled with comfort. You and I, beloved, we are as saved as can be, having come to Christ. Christ has promised never to lose any that come to the Father by him. But here's the truth, as someone has well said, if the Christian must persevere, if the Christian is called to persevere in the faith, the Christian must persevere. And that is what Paul is saying here. Stand firm. Be aggressive. Hold to the word of God. Don't succumb to pressure, and don't surrender teaching. Don't surrender truth. May God bless richly these words to our hearts, particularly in these times, for his name's sake. Amen.